Morning, everyone. Please join me in prayer. Thank you and praise you, Lord God, for the truth of that song that we just sang. Amazing love and unending grace. Your ways are most definitely beyond our imagination even. You do, you accomplish, you foretell, you do, you accomplish, you retell, and you tell again of your wondrous ways, all of which are, all of which come to their height in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your amazing grace, you have revealed Him and revealed yourself through Him. And I pray now that you would have grace upon us as we continue to meet together and turn to your Word now, that you would reveal yourself and your Son to us, that Christ Jesus would be magnified in our thinking, in our hearts, in this gathering, in our homes, in this county and state and country, if you're willing, and in the world, that your name would be regarded as holy. Starting right here with us this morning, we come together to worship, to know one whom like there is no other. You, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Have mercy upon us that that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at that time in our whatever it is, four-year calendar, so to speak. We're at the primaries for who will be the Republican candidate to go against the current president next year. So from here on out, it's just all politics, politics, politics. Who will be the next president? Dominates the thinking of many people, especially when we come to this time of year and preceding next year. It's all that's on their mind, almost. And their hopes rise and fall over how they think things are going or will go or how things end up going. And we can't help it. We're wired that way because we're designed that way. We want a leader. We want a leader who will bring true hope, who will bring true change, who will bring in true peace. And as much as we as Americans have rejected and despised the idea of a monarchy, the terminology of king is also familiar to us and ultimately really is the same. We want a king. That's part of many people's frustration, really, in this country, not in so many words, but in practice, the frustration is that we don't have a king. I'm not making any statement that's whether I do or do not like our current president, but really, you've got to give whoever is president a break. They can't even do what they want to do, even if the House and the Congress or whatever are controlled by their same party and whatnot. Why? Well, we use the term politics. Point being is, they can't just do what they want to do. And so really, for many people, their frustration is that we don't have a king, that we have a president. And of course, if we had a king, we'd have a problem with that king. But we want a king. In Isaiah chapter 11, Israel, in their rebellion, in the midst of their despising the Holy One of Israel who has called them his children, they are promised a king. A king who has now come, but for them a king who was a future king. And for them, the idea of a monarchy was not just an idea they were familiar with, it was their reality. They leaned heavily upon their current king, Ahaz, to do the right thing to save them from Syria. They feared the Assyrian king who then became their problem after Ahaz made them his solution. And God has spoken throughout chapter 10, which we've finished, and we're now moving into chapter 11. He's spoken, he said, Assyria, Israel, Syria, you name it. They do my bidding. I'm the one in control. I am Lord of hosts. And he has promised Israel that Assyria was going to come and was going to bring them low. But then he also said, but he would then bring Assyria low. And while that is actually grounds for great hope, that really it's not up to Assyria, it's not up to Ahaz, it's up to the Lord, there is sort of a dark picture painted there. As we get to chapter 11, as has been the pattern in Isaiah so far, the Lord turns the light on and says, but this is what's coming. This is what I will bring about. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 11 and then go back through them. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots. His roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Before we get to that last portion and all the places people like to go with that and where we like to go with that, let's go back to verse 1 and start there. Now I'm going to break this whole passage up into really 4 basic ideas, not because you're simple, but because I am, that are really all part of one main idea that is your title this morning. No ordinary king. And if he's not ordinary, then he's contrasted with the ordinary. And so I'll be contrasting as we go through this and look at 4 basic things about this shoot, about this branch that shall come forth and bear fruit. In verse 1, he shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, you know what the idea of a stump is, right? The tree's been cut down. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's dead. Okay? And at this point, we've had all that imagery of forests, particularly with Assyria, and the Lord was going to come in and level them. They thought they were wielding themselves, so to speak. The Lord says how foolish it is for the axe to think that it wields the one or controls the one who wields it. And so we've had this imagery all along as lopping down a great forest. And today, you know, that's not such a big deal to us today, because we got really, 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 really big chainsaws, to say the least. And we have really big trucks. I was looking at this alphabet book yesterday with my kids, And, you know, one of them for O, the letter O, was off-road dump truck. And the one wheel was taller than a man. This thing's huge. You're not allowed on public highways. We have stuff like that. And so giant trees like the redwoods out in Armstrong Wood, they don't really impress us too much. But go back to the handsaw days and the axe days and the horse and cart days. And trees are just, you know, they're monumental. They're overwhelming. And so the Lord uses this imagery of nations, particularly here, Assyria, and says, but I'm going to come in and cut them down. That's verse 34 of chapter 10. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Back up in verse 33. The great in height will be hewn down, lofty brought low. And so he uses this imagery of lopping them down. And we know from history that when Assyria got lopped down, they ended up getting lopped down and then lopped down and never rose again. The two empires, the Media-Persian empires, overtook them. And there's no promises anyway that they were going to rise up. Though there were going to be left a few people that a child could count how many there were. Verse 19 of chapter 10. But there's a different story with Israel. Though they were going to be brought low by Assyria, by the hand of the Lord, that was not their end. There would come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There's a number of things we find out here. That this one that was going to come forth is going to have an unordinary or untypical beginning or roots. And I mean that pun intended. See? When you think of a great tree, you don't think of a great tree coming up from a stump. You think of it starting out and growing up, and it's a great tree. You look at a stump, you don't expect great things from it. When you look at Jesse and his family, you don't expect great things from them. Let me just tell you right here, I'm going to refer to a lot of scripture today. I'm not going to take you to all of it. I hate when people do that, but I'm going to do it for time's sake. Okay? You look at Jesse's family, 1 Samuel, you don't expect a king. You looked at David, you didn't expect a king. Israel said, we want a king, Samuel, and give us a king like the other nations. Give us an ordinary king. And behold, there was Saul, standing head and shoulders above the rest and hiding by the luggage. Here's your ordinary king that you asked for. But God had a different plan. He had a very different plan. And Samuel anointed David from the house of Jesse. David, who was sent out to check on the animals. You know, this isn't a royal family. But that's where David came from. But here even, David skipped. It doesn't even say, from the house of David I shall rise up one. No, it reminds everyone that this stump, this shoot, was going to come from Jesse. A lowly, ordinary family. Not a royal family. It wasn't, don't worry everybody, you know, the grandson of Ahaz is gonna turn things around for you as a nation. After Assyria comes in and levels you down, someone from the king's family, born in his household, is going to turn things around. No. And we've got all 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles to show us that don't work. That's the ordinary way things are done, and ordinary doesn't cut it. So he cuts down their ordinary, but promises them no ordinary king. And the first thing we see about him is his origins. He is going to have a lowly beginning. I know this is familiar to many of you, but how more lowly, how more ordinary can you get than being born to two people who are so poor, they have to offer the cheapest offering they can offer when they dedicate you as a baby? That was Mary and Joseph. Not to mention, of course, where was he born? In an animal shelter. No castle. No magnificent palace. He's born in an animal shelter, wrapped in strips of cloth. And when his parents go to dedicate him, just a couple of birds, right? The law provided for that. If you can't afford this, then go with this. And they had to go with that. There's no more ordinary beginning. And if I were a wagering man, when Israel first heard this from Isaiah, any who hoped and believed, even those who hoped and believed that the Lord would one day bring this out, they were not looking for a boy born in an animal shelter. But this is the one the Lord is promising to them in the future, and the one for us who has already come. So unlike Ahaz, their current king, unlike the king of Assyria, there was going to be one who was going to come forth from a herding family. Not hurting, but herding. He took care of animals. One author, you know, called them peasants. I don't think we should say that. They're not peasants. But they're not a royal family dwelling in a royal palace. So not only is the story not over for Israel, not only is that stump still have life in it, but from the lowly within that, there was going to come forth one who would bear fruit. Now, whenever Scripture talks about bearing fruit, it always means good fruit. It's always a positive thing. Because there's plenty of things that Ahaz and his leadership and the leadership of many kings and most of the people in Israel and even the southern kingdom, Judah, they were bearing lots of things and bringing forth lots of things. But whenever bear fruit comes in, it always means good stuff. That which is good and that which is desirable. And we'll get to that as we go through here. But this ordinary one, or the one who seems to be so ordinary, will come forth and will be the hope of the cut down Israel. So that's the first thing about him, this coming king. And it's just in verse 1, his beginnings, where he was coming from. That he would be the hope of Israel, and yet not the house of David, but Jesse. And the second thing we get to is also just in one verse, verse 2. It's why I asked for, part of why I asked for John 1 to be read. The second thing we find out is that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, shall rest upon him. Now this isn't an unfamiliar idea. You have in Exodus, you have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon a man to have the ability to make stuff for the temple. Bezalel. Looking to see if my son heard that, because he used to have that name memorized. It was exciting to him. So the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him to do a certain work. And you see that throughout Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord was on Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord was removed. The Spirit of the Lord was on David. So this is kind of a familiar reality, a familiar phrasing to a certain degree from Scripture. And then the next question would be, well, what is the Spirit of the Lord going to be on him for? See, verse 2 isn't talking about four different spirits. It's talking about one spirit and the character of that spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In other words, this spirit is characterized by and is the source of endowing this individual with wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. This coming one that is the hope of Israel is going to have the Spirit, the very Spirit of Yahweh upon him, but not for making things for the temple, but for ruling a people. That becomes clear, of course, as you go to the passage, but it's very clear right there. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, you don't necessarily think, oh, that's someone who's gonna lead a people and rule a people. But all those other things have to do with someone who is ruling and making decisions and judgments, which you get into in verses 3, 4. The Spirit of the Lord is going to be on him. Now, again, I said this isn't too unfamiliar of an idea. So if I was a wagering man and you asked someone back then, is this someone who's going to actually be the Lord and man? No, they wouldn't have gone there. They wouldn't have figured that one out. But we have in chapter 1 of John, there's Jesus being baptized. And this explains why Jesus told John the Baptist, no, you've got to baptize me. John the Baptist is like, baptize you. You should baptize me. Jesus says, no, you got to do this. Do this. This is the fulfillment. And John says, what? Behold, I saw the Spirit of the Lord descending upon him. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't already have the Spirit of the Lord in him, because he was God. But that was a demonstration of a reality fulfilling this very thing. That one was the one. And the Spirit of Yahweh was upon him. And that Spirit was going to make him a very different ruler than Ahaz or Assyria or anyone else, even far greater than David or Solomon in all his wisdom. And he is going to be characterized, the end of this verse, the fear of the Lord. Now, since we're making this connection back and forth between what's being foretold there and that it's Jesus, you go, wait a second. Jesus, fear the Lord? How does that work? Did he look in the mirror and tremble? No, it doesn't work that way. We constantly misunderstand this. There are many Christians who think that Christians should not fear the Lord. Really? Well, perfect love casts out all fear. Yeah, fear of being condemned. That's right. In Jesus Christ, by his blood, we have no fear of being condemned. We will stand before our Maker, washed and cleaned and made righteous through the blood of Christ. You know, the old pearly gates open, why should I let you in? The answer, Jesus. What he did by his work. So there's no fear of condemnation. And yet at the same time, Paul tells us in Corinthians that fear is a reality. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we try to persuade men. We want to please the Lord. We want to know what pleases him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. See, it's a reality. It has to do with God exists. All things are due him. Everyone answers to him, including me. When you believe that he is all that, you fear him. That's the way it is. If you don't live in line with that, then you actually don't fear him. Again, Ahaz, example, all these other altars calling on all these other false gods. He didn't fear the Lord. He didn't believe that the Lord was, the phrase we hear over and over again, or read over and over again, is the Lord of hosts. That he was truly in control of all things. Because if he knew that everyone and everything answered to Yahweh, there'd be no place for those other altars, those other idols. And that's why the fear of the Lord has everything to do with what we call monotheism and no idolatry. There is one God, a true God. Everyone answers to him. He's the one to please. He's the one to serve, because he's the one. And again, this wasn't Jesus looking in the mirror and trembling, but what does Jesus say over and over again throughout his ministry? I don't do my will, I do the will of the one who sent me. These aren't my words, these are the words of the one who sent me. At the end of his life, what did he say? Father, I glorified you. It's exactly Jesus Christ. It's perfectly Jesus Christ. The only one that could truly be said to be characterized in this way, in the fear of the Lord. Early on in Luke, it says he grew in wisdom. This is him. Through and through, this is him. So the second thing about this king that was no ordinary king was that the Spirit would be upon him in a way unlike any other. Even Solomon or David. Unlike any other. And what it would bring about is, verses 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes, by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. His value system, if you will, is completely different than every other king. Other kings delight in what builds them up. What's going to make them have a strategic position over another king or in their kingdom, whatever's going to bring them riches and power and more land. They're all concerned about that. And so everyone is a pawn. But with this king, with this coming one, who would have a divinely supernatural endowment of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, his delight, both for himself and for his people, would be in the fear of the Lord. That would be what consumes him. That word, ring any bells for Scripture? He's in the temple, overturning tables. And it says in John, and his disciples remembered this, the passage, zeal for my Father's house would consume me. Zeal for my Father's house would consume me. He wasn't worried about making friends. His concern was with his Father's house, because his delight was in the fear of the Lord. And he alone had a knowledge and a counsel and a might and a wisdom and an understanding, being himself the Son of God. And so when he judges, then, he judges in a way that, like no other. Like no other. Look at this. The second part of verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Oh my goodness. What are you going to do then? That's all that we rely upon. What am I seeing? How do things look? How do they sound? What are people saying? See, appearances. That's all we got to work with. But not this one. He wouldn't judge. He wouldn't decide disputes by appearances. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. What you see there is he was going to do what no king was doing. Over and over again, the Lord's beef, if you will, with his people. The evidence that they despised him and rejected him was that they were oppressing the poor. They weren't upholding righteousness and justice. But this coming one would do just that. He would have there would be no favoritism, no partiality. The poor and the meek, righteousness would be meted out with them, as with all. Because he wouldn't be judging by appearances. And he wouldn't be after building his own kingdom and trying to secure his own kingdom, because he had a kingdom that was already secure and unshakable. So his delight being in the fear of the Lord versus his own security as king plays in together with that. So that he would be a king who would dispense righteousness completely and perfectly. And only he could do that, having all wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, and delighting in the fear of the Lord. He wouldn't rely upon appearances. Again, I think back to what? Samuel anointing David. What does the Lord say to Samuel? Man looks on the outside, but I look on the inside. I look at the heart. See, and that's where this coming one was going to work from. That's where Jesus works from. It's not a judging of appearances. That's good news, particularly for the poor and the meek, for the oppressed. Because they get looked at, especially by king or people, those in power, and go, well, those don't do me any good. They're kind of worthless pieces in this puzzle of securing my kingdom. They're expendables. Oh, here comes someone, rings on his finger, a whole caravan bringing him into my court. That's someone I'm going to be concerned with. Very, very different. The opposite of any king that they knew in their time, or any king of any time. This is Jesus that's being foretold here. Jesus himself said, it says in John, knowing man, he didn't entrust himself to him. See? Even when they laid the palm branches down and sang Hosanna and wanted to crown him king, he didn't entrust himself to them. See, appearances didn't sway him and don't sway him. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or decide things by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He may have a lowly beginning as far as worldly thinking goes, earthly, common, normal thinking goes, not like other kings. But he has the Spirit of the Lord upon him in such a way that he is then a ruler that judges, not by appearances, but in righteousness, with righteousness, with equity. He will do what is right and just, always, again and again and again. And what will be his scepter or his sword? What will be the played out might of this king? Last part of verse 4. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. It's Hebrew. They're just saying the same thing twice. Does that mean, no disrespect here, man, does that mean his breath itself, like it's bad or powerful or something? Like that's the issue? No. Rod of his mouth, breath of his lips, what comes out there? And truth comes out in the form of words. See, Assyria was going to be the rod of God's punishment and discipline upon Israel. But this coming one, his rod, his sword, would be his word. There's no other king like that. See, when an ordinary king says, make it so, if it isn't made so, he's in deep trouble. But this one, when he says, it happens. His word, his power. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and it was. And he said, let there be, and it was. And he said, let there be, and it was. And then one of my favorite scenes, I want you to turn here with me. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 11. But go ahead and turn over to the Gospel of John. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 of John, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, you know, guys with swords, procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, look at verse 5 there, Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, who was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that scene. I wish I was there. I would have fallen too, I'm sure. But I wish I was there. What did he do? How did he knock these band of soldiers with their torches and their lanterns and their swords down? Who are you looking for? Jesus. I am he. Boom. I love that. You don't see a lot of that. But you do see a lot of the point there over and over again throughout the Gospels. The power is in Jesus' words. What he speaks. Right? He spoke as one having authority. Someone whispered it up front. Everyone else is not knowing. Are we allowed to speak out loud in here? Yes, when it fits. He spoke as one having authority. His word. And then, of course, we have in Hebrews, word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we have the imagery again when he comes back slaying his enemies in the book of Revelation. See, the sword of this king, go back to Isaiah chapter 11 now. The sword of this coming one, who is the hope of Israel, who would rise up from the ashes or the stump, from a lowly beginning, would be like no other. Divinely empowered, and we now know not only divinely empowered, he was divine, he was God and man. His judging and his ruling will be in righteousness, not in partiality, not in pettiness, but in righteousness, not based upon appearances, but what he knew and in truth. And so his sword would be his word. That's where the power is. Again, this is no ordinary king. And in verse 5, there's plenty of debate about exactly what this means. I think we know what it means. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. See, he's being described here as one whose apparel, if you will, that defines him, especially when it comes to kings or soldiers, what they wear sort of defines them. What defines him, what binds him together and who he is righteousness and faithful. And so what comes from the rule of this coming one are the next four verses. I'm taking all of them together. There's nuances here, yes, but again, the point being, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now what's the point in these verses? Is there really going to be an actual finite, concrete reality where we see, as we say, the lion and the lamb laying down together? That may come. That may be in the new heavens and the new earth. But what we see here, and let's look at what we see here and know that we have it now for sure. What's going on here? We have mortal enemies. You get that word, right? These aren't just enemies. Mortal enemies aren't enemies that just don't like each other. They're enemies that want each other dead. You have mortal enemies existing together without killing each other. You have flesh eaters grazing. You have children playing over the nests of deadly snakes without a concern. What's going on here? You got a reverse of the curse. You have a reverse of the curse. Where mortal enemies are no longer enemies. And death is no longer an issue. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has brought about. That is exactly what he has brought about. Now we want to see this. I want to see a lion and a lamb laying together. You know what? It's not that hard. It's happened. Every now and then in the news, you see this little thing, and can you believe it? The strangest of friends, and I'll show you like two animals that are normally enemies, and the one is raising the other, and they're lying down together. Who cares about a lion and a lamb laying down together? The real mortal enemy here is what? Them, us, and God. The whole prophecy starts out for us in chapter 1. They despise the Holy One of Israel. And he says, I will have vengeance on my enemies. You know what? Who cares about the lion and the lamb? We're in big trouble. We're in big, big trouble. Their problem wasn't Ahaz. Their problem wasn't Assyria. Their problem was them. And you put this together working backwards now. If this coming one wasn't going to judge by appearances, but what's on the inside, who is not in trouble? Who? Everyone's in trouble. But yet somehow, there would be some who would survive and even thrive under this coming one. Because he would bring forth fruit. And there are people there who are blessed. There's righteousness going on. And in those last four verses, there's a reality experienced by people that he brings about. This is Jesus Christ. No ordinary king. And we get wrapped up Maybe it's in disputing the cults who come around with their pamphlets with a picture of a lion and a lamb and a kid on the front of it. Or it's our own trying to figure out, how is it going to end in the end? And we miss the now. We miss the now. Obama is not king. And the next president is not king that is going to save us. And no matter what country you live in, no matter what time period you lived in, there is only one in whom our hope should reside. And it's this one who was to come for them and for us who has now come. He is the one that would reverse the curse. He was the one and is the one who would take away the concern, the issue of death. And he is the one who does, in fact, actually bring mortal human enemies to a situation where they're at peace together. He does all of this. He has accomplished all of this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. When you have a king, the next thought that comes to mind is, he must have a kingdom. If he has a kingdom, he has subjects. And depending on what the king is like, that'll dictate what the kingdom is like and what the subjects are like. And so when we're talking about no ordinary king, we're talking about no ordinary kingdom and no ordinary subjects. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Who cares about lion and lambs? They won't answer to their maker. Hell isn't reserved for their souls. The real issue has to do with those created in the image of God. And even this, in this form, created in the image of God, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. But it's no longer a mystery when Paul was writing this. We shall not all sleep. A euphemism for death. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's the sting of death. Death is not the sting. Sin is the sting of death. Whether it's at the hands of the Assyrians or anything else, the sting of death is not death, but it's sin. And the power of sin is the law. But, verse 57, thank God for that three-letter word. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the prophesied one, Christ. He's the one. For them, future tense. For us, past and present tense. And yes, future tense in that he is coming back. And maybe lions and lambs and little kids will frolic together in the new heavens and new earth. But I know what is true right now that we forget about and we worry about who's president and who will be president and what's going on in Europe and what's going on with the economy and what about this and I have this problem and I have this disease and this issue and I might die. The sting of death is sin and Jesus Christ has conquered sin. This one who would judge, not by appearances, but by what's on the inside, knows what's on the inside and knows that apart from him, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. So he who knew no sin became sin for us, on our behalf. I said, Carl, but what about playing with those snakes? I think it's a cool idea. Guess what? The apostles did it, and so what? So what? You're taken out by a snake? If you know Jesus Christ, so what? Taken out by a car accident? So what if you know Jesus Christ? The sting in death is not death, it's sin. That's the enemy, and he's conquered it. He's conquered it. If you were back in Israel back in that day, Ahaz isn't the issue. Assyria, Syria, Egypt, all the mites and ites and itites, they're not the problem. Your sin, their sin, our sin is the problem. And unless this coming one is going to do something about sin, there is no hope. But there is hope. There is hope. And again and again and again we get it in Isaiah. Again and again and again it's said. Again and again and again he brings it up. Come now, let us reason together. Chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I've got to slow my mouth down because I can't keep up with my mind. He says there's a mystery. It's a mystery. I love mysteries. I love figuring things out, whether it's a broken something or a something. But this mystery now has been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It was a mystery. This shoot that would bear fruit is Jesus Christ. See? No ordinary king. And no ordinary kingdom. It's not a kingdom of flesh and blood. It's not a kingdom of perishable, but imperishable. It's a kingdom where death is no longer a concern because the stinger has been removed. He has conquered death, sin, Satan. He became sin on our behalf and took upon himself the wrath of God. We were singing a hymn this morning, and the second line kind of caught me up. It says in the garden he was sweating drops of blood, not for himself but for us. No, he was sweating drops of blood for himself. Because he, the holy and spotless Lamb of God, was about to become the slain Lamb. And he was going to be slain for the sins of the world. Which means all the sins of the world were about to come on his shoulders. He who knew sin was made sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin was about to become sin for us. And take upon himself the righteous and the just wrath of God. Why? Because God is not judged by appearances, but in righteousness. And so he became sin on our behalf. He took the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Yeah, I think it'd be really cool. It'd be really cool to play with poisonous snakes and not worry about death. It'd be really cool to see lions and lambs laying together and bears and lion cubs and wolves all frolicking together. Wouldn't that be what my kids would like? One of my kids in particular would like that, right? No more bloodshed in the animal kingdom. Guess what? That's not our problem. Our problem is that our blood should be shed. And that we should feel the sting of death forever. Locked away in darkness and bitterness and groaning, separated from the only true God. That's our problem. That problem is why Ahaz and Israel and Judah didn't trust the Lord. That problem is why the king of Assyria set himself up as king of kings and thought he did what he did for himself. But the coming one is taking care of that problem. I don't know who's going to be president next year. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. There may be no more America as we know it in 5 years. So what? So what? Your nest egg may be gone. Your house may be gone. Some of you have actually experienced having to flee armies and changing your countries. When we are subjects of a king such as Jesus Christ, we are part of a kingdom that is not of flesh and blood. That is not altered by the horrible realities of families or politics or disease or anything else. It's a kingdom wherein there is peace with the king. And that is because there is knowledge of the Lord. And this knowledge of the Lord that appeared in verse 2, in verse 9, came up earlier in Isaiah, isn't facts. We're doing some systematic theology of the attributes of God in Sunday morning meeting, 9 o'clock. And it's not for us. It's never be about facts. And this knowledge here This knowledge that saves, if you will, is not about facts. It's about actually knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And it's in knowing Him, whether you're the poorest and meekest of the earth or the richest, it doesn't matter. There's no partiality. All are unworthy. But by grace through faith in Him, any are received as righteous, as redeemed, as washed, as cleansed, as precious children of the King. I'm so glad that I am here in the timeline. As beautiful as this future picture is in Isaiah chapter 11, it was only future for them. They had to endure Assyria. They had to endure Babylon. Worse yet, they had to endure their sin again and again. But now, one of the greatest three-letter words in the Scripture, but now, through Jesus Christ, it's all changed. He is no ordinary king. And if your faith is in Him, He is your king. He is the king. He will always be king. And you are a part of His kingdom, if you will. And nothing can shake His kingdom. Therefore, nothing can shake your inheritance, as it's called. And you will one day be made immortal, imperishable, so you can inherit that which is imperishable. And if you do not know Him by grace through faith, it doesn't matter if the next president turns this country around in all the ways you could ever hope for or desire. And it doesn't matter if the European Union gets itself back up on its feet, and Greece and everything else, you know, starts, you know, moving along better economically and in terms of peace and freedoms. It doesn't matter. Because one day, you'll be pushing up daisies. And that kingdom that mattered so much to you will have perished. And you'll be left with what? As you stand before who? There is a kingdom that is far greater than this one that so occupies our thoughts, our time, our fears, our worries, our aspirations. And there is a king of that kingdom. And He's no ordinary king. And He's made Himself known. For those of us who profess to know Him, let's not worry about whether or not sheep and lambs and goats and lions and what they're going to do someday. But today, we, again, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we are a part of that kingdom that Isaiah only looked forward to. That Israel could only know was coming. It has been fulfilled. Again, in reference to Jesus and His Word, He would watch, stand up in the synagogue, He would read something and say, today, that has been fulfilled. Well, today, Isaiah chapter 11, the shoot that would come forth, though a lowly beginning, would be no ordinary king. It has been fulfilled. And I know we have problems and we have fears and we have worries and we have enemies and we have conflicts and we have disappointments, to say the least. But there is Jesus Christ, no ordinary king. King of a kingdom that is no ordinary kingdom. And when we are subjects of that kingdom, when we are right with that king, then everything else falls into perspective. And we can know here and now, firsthand, the hope that was only foretold to Israel so long ago. We can know the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. the eternal life. We can know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And not in lip service, but in reality. I love that song. Somewhat new to me. You are God alone. You are on your throne in good times and bad. Maybe not, you know, the most eloquent of lyrics, but that is truth. Everlasting truth. So especially in this next year, as there's all a flurry over who will be president, the bigger question is, who is your king? Join me in prayer. God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, I confess to you, I am often all too concerned about the kingdom of America and the kingdom of the Fletcher household. Castle and moat around my little existence. Not only is that a failure to worship you, and glorify you, and enjoy you for all your beauty and worth, but it's me clinging to sin. The very thing that I say, Jesus Christ has conquered for me. I want a king. Unfortunately, I often want that king to be me. But thank you, I am not. Not in any way, shape, or form. Father, Lord Jesus Christ, you know us better than we know ourselves. You do not need to hear or see what we see. You see what is on the inside, what is in our hearts. And you know, even better than we do, how we need you. Even those of us who are your children, who trust you, who believe in you, we need you to keep our eyes on the King and our thoughts on things above, not on things below. Have mercy upon us, gracious and merciful Father, that we would be more and more aware that your kingdom is not of this world. That your ways are the opposite of our ways. Convict us, encourage us, assure us of the precious, unshakable reality of Jesus Christ being on the throne. Because like children, or like Peter, walking on water, it is easy to look at the waves and lose sight of you. For those of us you've given sight to, Father, strengthen it, sharpen it, fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. For any here this morning, Lord, who do not see Him, who do not know you, grant that for the first, if you will. And in so doing, magnify Jesus the Messiah, the shoot from Jesse, who is King, who who is on His throne. That right now, more and more, would bow and confess Him as Lord and Savior. May He reign in everything, in all things, at all times. In the life of this church, in the families, in the lives of the individuals that are here. The One who has promised has come. Lord, grant us faith in Him and in Him alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.